This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
We're back here at The Core answering your questions about the faith. I am Pastor Adriel Sanchez with my friend, Professor Michael Horton, and the stats are in. According to Pew Research, the median length in minutes of a sermon in the United States is 37 minutes. I thought that this breakdown was pretty interesting.
What's yours average?
I average about maybe 32.
I'm
right around the, yeah. Lower than average, below average, like everything in my life. So, but I thought the breakdown was pretty interesting. In historically black Protestant churches, the average is 54 minutes.
Wow.
In evangelical churches, it's 39 minutes. In mainline churches, it's 25 minutes. And in the Catholic Church, it's 14 minutes.
Whoa.
Mike, how about you? When you preach, how long do you usually preach for?
I aim for 30 minutes. Which means it's usually about 35.
Oh, okay. Well, that's not too bad. No. I have some friends who are pastors out here who will preach for at least 60 minutes. And I just think, boy, you're spiritual elite or everybody's taking a nap.
I appreciate their love for scripture.
Yeah.
But at a certain point, I think the sermon's done.
That's right. Yeah.
You can really pack in the points on the passage in 30 minutes.
I agree 100%. Well, speaking of church, we got a Facebook message from Eric. How do you discover the best place you can serve in a church? And how do I know if I'm gifted to serve in a particular church ministry?
Yeah, well, it's good that you're, you know, looking for a place to serve in the body of Christ. We serve our neighbors by our callings in the world, but then also many of us feel the Lord is calling us to either maybe assume an office in the church, elder or deacon, or to just be generally more involved than we've been in the life of the church. When we look at some of the important passages on spiritual gifts, we see that the point of spiritual gifts actually is that they're given for the building up of the rest of the church. It's not my thing. What is your spiritual gift? You know, kind of like, what's your horoscope? Are you a Leo or a Taurus? It's not my thing. Actually, I'm given a gift by God to give to the rest of the body. Someone in the church needs the gift that I have. So it's not really for me. And the thing is, I'm also being given gifts that I need by others in the church. In the end, what the Bible presents as the most important gift we can give is love. 1 Corinthians 14:1 tells us, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. In other words, preach, proclaim God's word, evangelize. This section following 1 Corinthians 13, the famous passage often read at weddings, is really key for finding out your place in the body of Christ, Eric. If you pursue love, you'll discover how you can best serve in the body of Christ. So my advice is not actually to worry about your spiritual gift. You'll know what it is. Go spend time with people at church, get to know them and realize what the needs are, and you'll pretty soon find out where you can fit in, what you have to offer, what your gift is. So practically speaking, the best way to find out where you should serve is just to jump in wherever you can. Through actually serving, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you'll discover how you can be a blessing to the church. Don't worry about trying to figure out the absolute best place you fit. And that's not necessarily a fixed thing. That can come and go. One stage in your life, you might find that you really enjoy greeting and hospitality. Other times, you might find you're really useful teaching Sunday school. The key is to focus on love. If you love the brothers and sisters, I'm sure you will find pretty quickly what your gift is.
I agree 100%. I think, Eric, that it's great that you're wanting to think through this. How can I be a blessing to the people around me? And as Mike said, that's not confined just to Sunday morning being in the church. It's, boy, what does it look like for you to love your neighbors like God calls you to love your family first and foremost, your children, if you have any children. And let me just say, I know that this isn't what you're getting at per se, but so many people today, they feel like they're not really being used by the Lord unless they're doing some quote unquote ministry in the church. I'm a part of the coffee ministry or the youth ministry, or we've invented all these ministries right. that we call them. And let me just say, the primary reason we go to church, and this is such good news, is to be ministered to by Jesus.
Yep.
I think there are a lot of people, they want to be like Martha in that story in the Gospels with Mary and Martha. They want to be like Martha. I got to do for Jesus to make Jesus happy. And the place that I do for Jesus is in church. So I got to sign up for the nursery, and I got to sign up for the coffee team or the fed up or the cleanup. And I think that's great. We want to serve, but we really need to view ourselves as Mary, Martha's sister.
Yeah.
We're coming to sit at Jesus's feet and to receive. And you know what? If you're doing that, if you're receiving from Jesus when you go to church, boy, that's really what's going to set you up to be a blessing to the people around you, to be able to care for, to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ, to serve your neighbors in the community. And so go to church to be served. And then as you're being served by Jesus, as you're loving the people around you, you're going to see open doors to care for and love the people around you too. So
yeah,
thank
absolutely.
You, Eric, for that question. Let's go to a phone call now.
Hi, my name is Keith. And I'm calling from Tallahassee, Florida. And my question is in regards to the Mount of Configuration, when Jesus took John and Peter up the mountain and the glow came onto Jesus and Moses and Elijah appeared. I was wondering, how did they know that it was Moses and Elijah? Thank you.
Thanks for that question, Keith. You know, the text actually doesn't really tell us how they knew. I do love this passage, though. I want to read Luke's version from Luke 9, beginning in verse 29. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Really just an amazing story. Now, the first thing is, how crazy is it that Luke has to insert that comment about Peter not knowing what he was talking about? I mean, it's almost comical. You know, there you have Moses and Elijah. They're talking with Jesus about his departure, which actually that word is the word Exodus in the Greek New Testament. They're talking to him about his Exodus that he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And they're saying goodbye. And Peter blurts out, "Hey, stick around. Let's make tents for everybody to hang out in. They don't got to go anywhere." I think my best guess, Keith, is that Peter probably overheard some of the conversation, and as he did, he recognized who these men were. And many scholars have noted that their presence with Jesus is significant. I mean, here you have a picture of the law and the prophets testifying of Jesus, Moses being the ancient lawgiver and Elijah being the ancient prophet. But the focus of this text is Jesus and his mission. I mean, you can imagine Peter so overjoyed to see Moses and Elijah, and then hearing the Father basically say from the cloud, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, on his Exodus, the death he's about to accomplish for you." And as Jesus said, that's what all the law and the prophets point to.
The fact that he uses the word Exodus says as much.
Mm-hmm.
The prophets were looking forward to me. The whole event that was in the forefront of the Jewish mind for all generations was the Exodus.
Yeah.
God delivered his people from the hand of the enemy. They came through the waters of death safely. The waters of death were parted so that the children of Israel could pass through on dry land. That whole episode was merely pointing forward to a greater Exodus where Jesus passed through the waters of death for us so that we could pass in his wake, as it were, behind him.
Mm-hmm.
and rejoice in the Exodus.
So beautifully put. And Keith, I think the other option is maybe they had name tags. I'm not sure what that would have looked like, but no, probably not. You're listening to Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the faith. Give us a call if you have a question at 833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. You can also email us at questions@corechristianity.com. And, you know, today in our culture, one of the questions that we're having to address more and more frequently as Christians and from the Bible is the question about homosexuality. And that's what we want to let you know about an offer that we have for you today.
Yeah, very controversial today in a way that it has never been in the church, at least before. And this is called 9 Things Everyone Needs to Know About the Bible and Homosexuality. You know, everybody's asking this question. There's a lot of confusion about what the Bible teaches. This resource is free when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. So head on over to corechristianity.com/offers to download 9 Things Everyone Needs to Know About Homosexuality.
You can also give us a call at 833-843-2673 to get a hold of that resource. Let's go to the next question now.
My name is Glenn. In Jeremiah 5, verses 14 and 15, Jeremiah says that God will punish Israel for not upholding justice for widows and orphans. Does this apply to us today in the New Covenant, or was this only an Old Covenant reality?
Yeah, Glenn, it is specific to Israel. At least the terms of this covenant are unique to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. God says, the land is holy, it will spew you out if you do not keep this covenant. Those stipulations, those warnings, those threats are no longer in effect for the New Covenant church because we're not a nation. However, God's warnings against oppressing widows and orphans is repeated in no uncertain terms in the New Testament. It's the whole reason that in Acts 6, the Lord instituted the office of deacon in order to take care of the widows who were not being taken care of because of the burden of the ministry. So James tells us in James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let me whittle down the Christian life in terms of what the commands are. What does it mean to love your neighbor? That part of our calling as Christians, to love our neighbor, what does it mean? To visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That is his summary of the second table of the law. And then he adds in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors.
You know, this is such an interesting point because in the ancient world, the pagan gods or the gods of the ancient Near East, they identified with the strong,
the heroes,
with the powerful,
yep,
with the rich. The true God of the Bible, he identifies with the poor, the weak,
the lowly, yep,
the lowly. And I mean, I think it just tells us so much about who our God is, his love for the needy.
I came to preach the gospel to the poor. I mean, that's Jesus' statement of his mission. I think that we have to take that with absolute seriousness, especially in a day when Christianity has been so identified with consumerism and materialism and narcissism. No, we need to recover this emphasis that we see here in Scripture. That concern for the poor, especially the orphan and the widow, those on the margins of society, that concern remains at the heart of God's will for us.
Mike, we got a question on Facebook. What do you think is the most important thing for Christians to know about the end times?
That Jesus is returning. You know, I think sometimes we get so caught up with end time scenarios and debates over the millennium and over the tribulation and so forth. The main thing is that Jesus is returning. And you see that in Matthew 24 when Jesus tells us what we should expect. He says that there will be great persecutions after he ascends to the Father, that there will be earthquakes, there will be famine, there will be all sorts of things in the world that show the unsettledness of things. But evidently, this goes on for a long period of time because he says, and the gospel, only when the gospel is preached to all the nations will the end come. And then he says, I will send my angels and they will gather my elect from the four corners of the earth. They will reign with me in glory forever. So that's what we're expecting. We can hold differing views on the end times and still say together that summary of the Nicene Creed, that we believe in Christ's return, the resurrection of the dead, and the life everlasting. We look forward to him coming, judging the world, raising the dead, welcoming his sheep into the kingdom prepared for them by the Father from the foundation of the world. That is what we're looking for, an end to pain and suffering and injustice in the world and the reign of Jesus Christ forever. What a wonderful thing to just meditate on and look forward to, regardless of whatever else we hold that may be important, but that's the central thing.
And as you say, that's what all Christians throughout the history of the faith have confessed. It's, I mean, that concrete reality that we're waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yep. Return again to judge the living and the dead and to make all things new.
Amen. You know, we got another Facebook question. What can Christians learn from Jewish believers? This is an interesting question. You know, salvation is of the Jews. As Jesus said, we're partakers of the covenant promises extended to Abraham by God through faith. I think we need to be careful, though, that we don't treat Jewish Christians as another class of believer, though. You know, this is one of the big controversies during the Apostolic Church. Through Jesus, there is one people of God that consists of both Jews and Gentiles. A book that's really helpful in establishing this is Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Listen to what he said in chapter 2, verses 11 and following. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, non-Jews, in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He goes on there in verses 19 and following. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You know, the Jewish believers who came before us, they're our ancestors. The history of God's covenant people becomes our history through faith in Jesus Christ. We're incorporated into those promises. I mean, the reality is you are a child of Abraham by faith. And so when you read the stories in the Old Testament, you're reading your family history, the history of faith. And I think it's so important for us as Christians today to understand that. This is our history. Mike, do you have any thoughts?
No, I mean, he closes Galatians by saying, and blessing be upon the Israel of God. That's what's so wonderful. Not that God has set Israel aside, but that the spiritual promises made to Abraham are now being fulfilled, even though it's no longer a nation. It is an international spiritual nation of people who are united to Christ and therefore children of Abraham, as you say. This is the Israel of God. The Israel of God as one new man, Paul says there, one new man taken from two, the Jews and the Gentiles, one Israel, one church.
That really is an important point because growing up in the church, sometimes I got the vibe that some Christians viewed Jews, ethnic Jews, as the people of God, whether or not they had faith in Christ.
Right.
You may not have faith in Jesus, but some way mysteriously, you know, God still treats you special just because you're a Jew. Paul says in places like Romans 11, no, actually, faith in Christ is what makes the people of God. And so we have to start there, I think. Christ is the object of our faith, and through faith in Christ, we're joined together in this great history of redemption.
Yeah.
Now, here's another call.
Hi, this is Rachel. What does John the Baptist mean when he says that the Messiah will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire? Fire sounds like judgment, and I'm not sure how that fits with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, your instincts are right, Rachel. Fire's hot. Fire burns. Fire is not a good thing. The fire here refers to judgment. John says that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. In other words, salvation and judgment. Remember in Isaiah 61, that's what the servant of the Lord will do. He will come and bring salvation, but also the great day of the vengeance of our God. But Jesus, in his first coming, is not bringing fire. He's not bringing judgment. He's bringing peace. He's announcing the gospel, the good news of salvation. This is the day of salvation. That's why when he announces the beginning of his ministry, that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, he leaves out the day of the vengeance of our God, because only in his second coming will he come to judge the living and the dead. This is not the day of judgment. I've come not to judge the world, but to save it, John 3:17. So that's what John the Baptist is, as it were, telescoping into one event. This Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, his elect, and then those who do not believe in Christ, he will baptize with fire. And Jesus expounds on that when he talks more than anyone else in the whole Bible about the reality of hell and the fire of judgment that awaits all who do not trust in Jesus Christ.
If you ever hear a pastor say, hey, we're having fire baptisms on Saturday night,
don't go. No, you don't want this fire to fall on you.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for that question. We really appreciate the questions that we've been receiving. Why don't we go to our next call?
Hi, my name is Carrie from Southern California. My question is, what do you think is really important for non-Christians to know about the gospel? And also, what do you think we should really focus on when we share our faith? Thanks so much.
Well, first we need to understand the message. We need to know what the gospel is. And the gospel isn't a message about how you can be a better person. It's not a message about all of the Bible heroes who were good, and if you just follow their example, you'll be good. The gospel is not a message about how we can transform the world. It's not even a message about hell or, you know, how to have a better marriage. The gospel is the message of what Jesus Christ came and did to save us from our sin. If you're in it, it's not the gospel. The gospel is for you. The gospel isn't about you. It's about Christ, what he accomplished. Second, then, we need to share the gospel in a way that's fitting with the gospel. We need to share a message of grace with compassion, grace, as well as conviction. And then third, I think often when people ask this question, there's maybe some anxiety about sharing the faith, and that's understandable. No one wants to get this message wrong. Sometimes we're paralyzed by that, though. You don't need to have all the answers. Sometimes the best evangelistic approach is to tell people, come and see and experience this for yourself. So you invite them to church. If your pastor preaches the gospel week in and week out, I hope he does, then they're going to hear that gospel message. So start with that and be open to sharing what you know to the best you can. Don't be paralyzed by the fear that you can't bring them to a saving relationship with Christ.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.